To Romans chapter 12 this morning. Romans chapter 12. The way to think about these last chapters of the book of Romans 12 through 16 is very simply displayed if we would diagram it this way. Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 are foundational in that they express the relationship that we ought to bear vertically or to God. Then beginning at 12:3 on through 15:13, actually that's not the end of the book, but when we get to 15:14, Paul begins to talk about his personal plans, who he wants to see, where he wants to go, and his greetings. So for all practical purposes, when we get to 15:13, the teaching content of the book is really over. So that if you think of 12:1 and 2, looking upward, relationship to God, and in 12:3, the relationships are on a human level, and we're beginning to look at those as we come down now to chapter 12 and verse 9 this morning. Or, if you want to fix it in your mind a different way, then we could do it this way. This is Romans 12:1 and 2. This is Romans 12:3 through 15:13. This is 12:1 and 2, relationship to God. It's the foundation of this, which is vertical relationship or relationships to men. And so we're ready now to look at the next section. And the next section is chapter 12, verse 9, through the rest of chapter 12. And the theme in this section is relationship to all men. And I will underscore the word all because this is a very broad section dealing with relationship to everyone. And notice how far that all reaches and how comprehensive it is. Because when you begin in chapter 12 and verse 9, or verse 10 rather, let's be devoted to one another. That obviously is a relationship to fellow believers and fellow Christians. However, when you go to verse 14, we have a shift. And the shift is away from our friends in verse 10 to persecutors in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. And then when we get down to verse 20, we read, if your enemy is hungry. So we go all the way from friends in verse 10, those within the body of Christ, those close to us, down to persecutors, and finally end up in verse 20 with relationship to enemies. And therefore, when we say 12:9 through 21 is relationship to all men, we need to underscore all. All. From friends in the body of Christ in verse 10 to enemies that close out the chapter. Now, that in turn then gives another feature of 12:9 through 21, or another breakdown. And it breaks down fairly neatly. 12:9 through 13 is distinct from 12:14 through 21. Because in 12:9 through 13, the emphasis is on friends. And when I talk about friends now, I'm talking about fellow believers. Whereas with verse 14, and if you contrast, and let's read past that little section, verse 13 says, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, end that section, and begin with 14, bless those who persecute you. So the breakdown of 9 through 21 is into friends, 9 through 13, enemies, 14 through 21. Now, that advances one more thought. The major emphasis in 9 through 13 is on our actions. Twelve, 14 through 21, emphasis is on reactions. And the best way to show that is when you go to verse 10, be devoted toward one another. That's a action. Give preference to one another is an action. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. Notice those all describe actions. However, when you come down to verse 17, the emphasis shifts from action over to reaction. And verse 17 then reads, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. You see the idea of reaction? Don't pay back. That's a reaction to being wronged. Verse 19, never take your own revenge. That's a reaction. And therefore, the section really divides neatly into those two parts. So let's begin then with the whole section, duty to all men, point one, those within the Christian family. Those within the family of God. Romans 12, 9 through 21. And the verb beginning point in verse 9 is this. Let love be without hypocrisy. So notice we begin with the basic Christian virtue, which is love. Basic Christian virtue is here, and it is love. 12:9a. And the first thing we ought to do with 12:9a is do a little bit with the translation of it. Our version says, let love be without hypocrisy. And notice in that you have implied that it is a command. And you would derive the command from the word let. And you would think that there must be a verb there. Let be, or let your love be without hypocrisy. And in order to sense what the original says, two words need to go. They are the word let and the word be. Because there's no verb and no command involved in verse 9. It actually says this. The word love has an article. It says the love. Hey agape. Hey agape. They love, no verb, and then it has one word, and that is the word, and I know no way to put it into one word, anupakritas. And at least from sounding it, you know what the word is. Anupakritas is simply a negative. Ah, like atheist, atheist, agnostic. And the word then is upakritas, or our word, hypocrisy. And there should be none of it. Negative hypocrisy. I don't know of any word. Well, yes, there would be. You could go positive, couldn't you? You could go positive by saying, let love be, if it's not hypocritical, give me a positive word.
Genuine.
Let love be genuine. Now that's having to go around a circle a little bit because actually the word is negative and emphasizes what should not be there, hypocrisy. But we could say that by saying, the love genuine or maybe sincere. Anyone got anything else in translation? How many have something that is just the negative, reflects the Greek negative, not hypocritical? Okay. What do you have? Not hypocritical? What are you using? What is it? New American. Okay. You've got mine then. Yeah, without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy is one word. So, at any rate, here is the text we have to work with. The love. Unhypocritical. The love. Genuine. The love. Sincere. So, a couple of notes then on that. And the first is this. Paul inevitably follows his gift discussions with a section on love. It's interesting, isn't it? His gift sections are always followed by love sections. So, gift section in Paul's writing is followed by a love section. Now let's just observe the fact, and then we'll talk about what the fact means. First, notice in our last study we had Romans 12, beginning in verse 3, down through verse 8. And remember, the emphasis began with attitude, verse 3. Then illustration, verse 4, of the function of gifts, which is the human body. And then the listing began in verse 6. Since we have gifts, and we define gifts as abilities to function helpfully in the body of Christ, since we have gifts, that is, abilities that differ according to grace given to us and so forth. Prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, showing mercy, and so forth. Now, so notice that this follows immediately in verse 9 with love without hypocrisy. Look at 1 Corinthians. This is probably even bigger. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. And notice as you begin the chapter, the subject once again is gifts. Now, concerning spirituals or spiritual gifts, I do not want you to be unaware. And then you come down to verse 4 where he moves away from the word spirituals and gives its synonym, which is gift. There are varieties of gifts, but the same spirit and so forth. And down through the rest of chapter 12, you have probably the most detailed section anywhere in the Bible about gifts. Do I need to call your attention to the subject of chapter 13? Chapter 13, if I speak with the gifts of men and of angels and do not have love. And there you have probably the most prominent chapter in the Bible about love. Most prominent chapter about gifts, 1 Corinthians 12. Most prominent chapter about love, chapter 13. Romans 12, 3 through 8, gifts. Chapter 12, verse 9, love without hypocrisy. Look at Ephesians 4. Chapter 4, verse 11, he gave some apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service. And then he describes its goal in verse 13 and 14. And then verse 15 begins what? But speaking the truth in love. So it is a pattern then that the gift section in Paul is followed by a love section. Now, there's reason for that. Why does Paul follow up an exposition of gifts by an emphasis on the importance of love? Once again, what is a gift? A gift is a God-given what? Ability. Ability. Why would emphasis on ability, special ability that belongs uniquely to each believer and is different in each believer, why would an emphasis on ability need to be followed by a section on love? And the reason is gifts are easily misused. Therefore, love must guide. I think you can see how a gift could easily be accompanied by pride. I have a function. You do not have it. I have an ability given by God. You do not have it. And therefore, an emphasis on the loving use of gifts is tremendously important. And it's simply because pride focuses on ourself. Love focuses outside of ourselves. So going back then to chapter 12, emphasis on the basic Christian duty. Now, it's interesting that while love is a basic Christian duty, associated with it is a basic danger. If the basic virtue is love, then within love, there's a basic danger. And I will put, fake it. And consequently, Paul comes on and says, I want to see love, but I recognize there is an incipient enemy toward love. And the enemy is hypocrisy. And so let's take that word, without hypocrisy. It looks like this, anupakritas. And as we said, the alpha is on the front, and it means negative or no. No hypocrisy. As you can see, the moment we say no hypocrisy and use the word, what are we really doing here? We're using the word hypocrisy to translate what word? Well, the word hypocrisy. Hypocritas, hypocrisy. We're taking the original word and we're doing nothing more than putting it in English. Hypocrisy is nothing more than a Greek word in English characters. When we take the characters of one language and put them in the other without giving the meaning, we have what we call a transliteration. Not translation. Transliteration. And transliteration means you just match character for character what was involved in that word. And if we would take the word for love, agape, that looks like that, and take the characters and bring them across, they simply look like, oh, that's a gamma, G, A sound, P, like is in pi, is the P sound, and that looks like an N, but it's really a long A sound in Greek, agape. When we say agape, we've done nothing more than pronounce the word in the original. When we say hypocrite, hypocrisy, or hypocritical, we're doing nothing for meaning. Not a thing in the world for meaning. All we're doing is bringing across the English letters that match the Greek. So when we say, then, in verse 9, love without hypocrisy, hypocrisy is untranslated. That's just a plain old Greek word. Obviously, for meaning, words need to be translated. Now, the minute you would say to a Greek, don't practice hypocrites, his mind would immediately go where? Every reader that read Romans 12 and verse 9, his mind went immediately to the stage. His mind went to the Greek stage. Exactly what he thought of. And when his mind went to the stage, we've got to remember two things on our stages that were not present on the Greek stage. And so when his mind went to the stage, it doesn't mean Broadway. It doesn't mean our stage. It meant their stage. What did their stage look like? Can you describe it? Two things notably missing. Number one, the Greek stage had no scenery. And number two, the Greek stage had no costume. Consequently, the Greek stage was barren by our standards, because if the setting was in the country, we'd probably make some scenery with trees and flowers and bushes and put some birds in the trees and all that sort of thing. If it were downtown, we might have a backdrop of a downtown area with a couple of skyscrapers or something. If the background, whatever, you would set up very professionally. And as we well know from seeing movies over the years, scenery is very effective. Lots of money goes into creating scenery. The Greek would look at that and say, I can't believe what you're doing. We don't put any scenery on our stage. And if the actor would grow a beard, if the actor would have on certain clothing that indicated who he was and what he was doing and what he intended to say, we'd put him in costume. None of that. What did they have, then, to indicate three things? They wanted you to know if the character was tragic, comic, or melodramatic. That could be all one single character. Because how was the tragic, the comic, and the melodramatic conveyed to the audience? What did they do? With masks. It would be a tragic mask. There would be a comic mask. And there would be a melodramatic mask. And that meant it could be the same character. And consequently, if he would play a part and hurry off stage, or someone would say, okay, this has been tragic, take off your tragic mask, pull off his tragic mask, put on his comic mask with a funny-looking face, and that was the essence of the Greek stage. Now, whenever the actor would speak, he always spoke from under a mask. Therefore, to speak as the actor did, from under a mask. In other words, the mask was to feign reality for you, and there was a word for that. It was the word hupokrenomai, and it means to speak from under a mask. Hupokrenomai is the verb form of hupokritos, or the noun hypocrite. Now, does that help? We got to do one other thing. Paul observed that it is a very short step from stage to life. True? Do people ever speak from under a mask? Good morning, I'm so happy to see you. Go to hell. And with under the mask is an attitude that is totally different. This is exactly what Paul is talking about in this particular context. And he says love should be without a mask. There are three areas in which Paul warns Christians about exercising a Christian virtue hypocritically. And let me give you the warnings that Paul gives about talking from under a mask. Warnings about hypocrisy. First, and let's put with it an English expression that I think will get it across. Paul talks about performance love. Performance love. There is so much pressure to be hypocritical, isn't there? Because we ought to love. And what do you do if you don't? We all do it. We all do it. We fake it. And consequently, the pressure is always there, because is it not true that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 talks about the primacy of love, the virtue of virtues among Christians? And whenever there is something that we ought to do, what do? We conform, whether or not it is genuine. And Paul is really coming to the heart of a major problem that always exists among believers. And that is what we ought to do and whether we genuinely do it or whether we fake it. Performance love, and let's put the passage with it, is warned. We have warnings about performance love in Romans 12, verse 9, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 6, and 1 Peter 1, 22. That's a nice little handful, isn't it, of warnings about performance love.
A second area where the word "do not be hypocritical" is used contains or concerns another performance area, performance faith. Fake faith, performance faith. Passages 1 Timothy 1:5 and 2 Timothy 1:5. Why would there be a temptation to perform faith? Because that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to function and operate on the basis of faith. And consequently, the temptation, if it's I ought to have faith, then I better act like I have faith. Third area in which performance, or which the word hypocritical is used, is performance wisdom. James 3:15. We'll look at all these. Let's just get our information together first. James 3:15. Now, question. Why are these things easiest to fake? Why are these things easiest to fake? Why doesn't he talk about fake giving? Why fake faith, performance love? Well, is it not true that all three of them are invisible? You can't see them. What is easier to fake, the visible or the invisible? It's easiest to fake the invisible because nobody can check. Let me give you the perfect illustration of that. It's found in Matthew 9, 1 through 8. Perfect illustration, Matthew 9, 1 through 8. But illustrates the point that the visible, you can't fake. The invisible, you can. Consequently, Paul is centering on the fact, as well as James, as well as Peter, that I can't see love, but you can fake it. And I can't see faith, but you can fake it. And I can't see wisdom, but you can fake it. So chapter 9, verse 1. And getting into a boat, he, Jesus, crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or say, 'Rise and walk'?" Let's just put that in a concrete form. Here's someone who's paralyzed and they're sitting right down here. They've never been out of their wheelchair for who knows when. What is easier for me to say in front of you? Get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven? It's obvious. I can say your sins are forgiven, and how would you know? How can you verify? How can you check it out? I wouldn't. You might say your sins are forgiven. I wouldn't dare say rise up and walk, because you can check it. So what is easier to fake? Obviously, that which is invisible. And the Lord makes that point in verse 5. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to rise, take up your bed, and go home. So the Lord says, I didn't say, get out of the wheelchair, your sins are forgiven. I said, your sins are forgiven. Now, to show that I have power to do that, rise up and walk. And the rise up and walk, when he gets out of the chair, proves that he's no ordinary person, that he has abilities that are unique and that are great. And it's exemplified by saying the invisible thing first, then the visible. So going back then to Romans. One other passage, I think, comes into the picture. But notice, first of all, back to the verse. We didn't say anything about the fact that in verse 9, love has an article with it. And what would that mean? I take it that in emphasizing the love, means the whole thing. Means all of it. The love that is your Christian love. The whole package. All of it. It should all be genuine, all sincere. None of it should be fake. The whole of the Christian quality of love is to be without hypocrisy. And we'll close with reference to one other passage that helps us give the difference between true love and hypocritical love, and that is this. Real love is expressed by works, not words. If there is any place that the words "I love you" are more totally meaningless, it is in the Bible. May I repeat, if there's any place where the words "I love you" are more totally meaningless, it is in the Bible. Because in the Word of God, love is never expressed by words. It is works. And now, true, the works may be accompanied by the words. For God so loved the world that He did something. He gave His only begotten Son. Works, love is by works, not words. And it is not, it is in truth, not tongue. Now I've alliterated so you can remember. Works, not words. Truth, not tongue. I'm deriving that from 1 John 3:18. 1 John 3:18. And this would be John's version of Romans 12 and verse 9. Love unhypocritical. Here's John's version of the same thing. 1 John 3 and verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in work or deed and in truth. And I would take truth there, and I think you have a sense for it. Wouldn't you take truth there in the sense of reality? Truth is that which accords to what is real. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in work and reality we are to love. Okay, now next time, and let's go back to 12 and see where we're going so we'll be able to tie in here. The rest of verse 9 shows the two areas in which the Christian virtue is manifested. It is manifested by abhorring what is evil and loving good. So that if we would diagram this way, put at the top here love, and then put its two manifestations, is its relationship to evil and its relationship to good. This is why, apart from the Word of God, nobody has the faintest idea today what love is. Because if I read this verse correctly, love is based on a sense of moral absolutes. If you do not understand evil and good, right and wrong, then we cannot love. So let's close by noting that moral absolutes are the foundation or the root of love. Isn't it ironical that today we've had a death of moral absolutes, but probably never in our history more talk about loving and caring and feeling and hugging? Isn't that true? And the lovers and the carers and the huggers don't know what love is. because you cannot understand love apart from moral absolutes of how we relate to evil and how we relate to good. And if we take out in verse 9, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, if we remove the moral absolute basis, then love without hypocrisy disintegrates, and you might as well take verse 9 and say, go away, because it's gone. Father, we're thankful this morning for your truth. Help us to be solid in that which your word teaches, recognizing that we live in an empty-headed world, a world without absolutes, a world that tries to emulate love and yet does not hate evil and cling to what is good. And therefore, we pray that this verse might deeply impress on our minds that we can live in a world that is filled with Christian reality, not with the hypocrisy that is forbidden in your word. In Christ's name, amen.